Maybe you've used the phrase as a church, we might say, we want to be used by God. We're in a sermon series on witness. And your theme is to extend, to live out the gospel and extend God's love to the world. We want to be used, and of course, to spread the gospel. But when we use a phrase like that, it can sound like we're just like a tool in the hands of God. Or you might have heard the phrase, I like Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, but I don't have any need for the church. Is it possible to be a follower of Jesus and live solo? How does God feel about the church? What is God's relationship with the church? We're going to explore that this morning. And I want to let you know that we will also have a time for Q&R, where you can ask your questions. You can text or email to ask@westviewchurch.ca, and we will take your questions. Or you can stand where you are. We'll bring a microphone to you, and you can ask your questions. So that you have that opportunity, and as you are going, if something comes to mind, you write it down, type it on your notepad in your phone or your iPad, and we will take those questions. Turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, continuing from last week, after Philip had this exchange with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip continued on his journey, we read these words in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Those two words, meanwhile, Saul, pretty ominous. Pretty ominous words, because we know already in the original hearers of this knew that Saul was persecuting the church. All this good news was spreading and the gospel was spreading, but there was still an ominous threat and danger and peril to the disciples and followers of Jesus in the church. Saul's aim was to incarcerate and or kill people of the way. Now that phrase, the way, this is the first time in the Bible, first time in the book of Acts where that phrase, the way, is used in reference to the church or to followers of Jesus. The way. It is used both of Christians and non-Christians at that time to refer to this group of people that were following Jesus. It had to do with the way they lived, their behavior, their conduct. In other words, they weren't just saying something. They weren't just intellectually ascending to something. It was showing up in the way they were living to such an extent that they were referred to as the people of the way. So faith was not abstract. It was lived out in concrete in the everyday, regular course of life. Saul was a killer. Killing in the name of righteousness. He felt like he was righteous in his campaign against the people of the way. And now he was seeking letters so that he could do it legally. He was a bitter and fierce opponent of this movement. We read earlier when we were in Acts chapter 7 how he stood by as a crowd got riled up to the point where they killed a deacon of the church, Stephen. We read in the beginning, the first couple of verses of chapter 8, where Paul, in the phrasing there is he persecuted the church. By the time we get to verse 3 in chapter 8, he ravaged the church. not content to go after the church in Jerusalem. Now he was pursuing the church as they began to scatter and as they began to flee. He was intent on rooting out, incarcerating, or killing them. And what we need to do is we need to put this in the context of the gospel narrative, the grand gospel as it is. I want to share that again with you to locate what we're talking about in Acts, locate it within the context of the gospel. That is, if you remember the gospel with these two sets of three letters, the first is CMB, that we have a creator. The creator is on a mission to establish peace. The missio dei is shalom. So the creator's mission is to establish peace. But there is also, that's the M, that B is this battle, this cosmic battle of small g gods, of fallen angels, of wicked spirits who are opposed to God, opposed to the Creator, and opposed to peace. And so we have, if you recall in Scripture in Genesis 10, the recounting of the nations after the flood and Noah, and then in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, how the spiritual forces of wickedness and this battle ensued, and as a result, the nations were divided at the Tower of Babel and they were scattered. But the second part of the gospel is the CMB, but there's the JIB, which is that Jesus is the means by which God is establishing peace. He is the way. He's the way to live, the way of salvation, the way of shalom, of peace. Jesus is Lord. And he invites people to accept and follow Jesus and to become part of this mission, this gospel. And so then we read in Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended, he said, "Church, stay where you are until you receive the endowment, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You're going to become part of this gospel." And so then we read that when the Holy Spirit descended on the church, all the nations, the list of nations that were present in Jerusalem begins to reflect the nations that were scattered at the time of Babel. And so there's this great reversing, this great reestablishing of the nations that were scattered, and now they are becoming back. And so we have this reclaiming. God is reclaiming the nations and the ethnicities that were scattered and lost in this cosmic battle. And so we have, as this is ensuing, both an ethnic and a geographic movement. And we see Saul still seems clearly to be on the side of the spiritual forces of wickedness. The gospel message is good to, is always good for us to keep in mind as our context for life, because the church today is also persecuted and harmed by governments and by people. It is still experiencing it in places like Ukraine, where another country and another dictator invades and literally ravages churches. Or in the Congo, where friends, pastor friends of mine, are beaten and chased and churches persecuted. In other countries, and individuals as well experience trauma. Sometimes they experience trauma at the hands of religion. And all of this forms, it seems to influence or shape or give us a certain opinion or perspective. The reason we draw this out is that Saul thought he was doing a righteous act. And what has developed over hundreds and hundreds of years is this concept of just war. That there are times when it's righteous to go to war and kill people. Another opinion or thought is that, well, if this is happening to the church, then either God doesn't care or God is mean. Or another opinion forms another thought and perspective that, well, people, persecutors are enemies and we should hate the enemies and they're lost and they're of no use, etc. All of which, of course, is flies in contrast to what Jesus actually instructs even in the Sermon on the Mount. This strange idea to pray for our enemies. But we can turn people into enemies. Or we think of ourselves as tools. Or, what's the point? There's no need for church. But at this critical juncture, when this gospel is moving and the Holy Spirit has come and the gospel is beginning to spread and reclaiming, but you have, meanwhile, Saul, we hear from God. What is his relationship with the church? We hear this extraordinary revelation from him directly. In verse 3. Now, as he, Saul, was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Kyrios, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. God intervenes directly, and he commands. He gives, essentially, almost in the form of an ultimatum. 250 kilometers north of Jerusalem. 250 kilometers north. It's like from here to Leduc-ish. Saul had gone all that way to persecute and get after the people of the way, and then he got knocked onto his can. Knocked off and interrupted, and you hear the exchange. And by the time the exchange is done, Jesus says, "But," which is in the emphatic tense. The emphatic tense. "Get up" is in the imperative tense. It's like if somebody was just at the edge of the intersection and they're about to walk into traffic and you say, "Wait, stop." That's the imperative tense. And emphatic is even a bit more than that. So Jesus, emphatic, but imperative, "Get up, dude. Go into town and you'll find out what comes next." This isn't soft. This isn't pleasantries now. This is direct. Starts off with a question and finishes with a command. And what we have in this section here is an extraordinary divine revelation. This moment is going to be such an extraordinary influential moment and episode that it is going to reverberate throughout the ancient Near East. It's going to reverberate in Paul's life. It's going to Saul's life. It's going to reverberate to such an extent that we're going to see it in all of the writing that he begins to do. This moment. And the revelation is in two parts. What is revealed and communicated is in two parts. The first part is this, that Jesus is Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" "It's me, Jesus." Jesus is Lord. He is alive. All the claims are true. The reason this is so extraordinary is that Saul is completely objective here because he was playing for the other team. He didn't believe it. He was not only just agnostic about it, he was against it. And now Jesus says, dude, it's Jesus. God has a face. God has flesh. God has a recognizable voice, and it is now appearing in the name and the voice and the person of Jesus, who is Lord. That's the first revelation. And the second revelation is the kind of relationship that Jesus has to the church. It's a particular, unique, and special relationship. Listen, Jesus loves all people. All human beings bear the image of our Creator. But there's something particular about the relationship between Jesus and the church. Paul later in Galatians says the family of the faithful or the household of the faith. And that is, when it comes to the relationship of Jesus and the church, it's personal. The church is part of Jesus. There is a oneness with Jesus and the church. Later, Saul becomes Paul. His name is changed, and he begins to try and express this in different phrases. And he will say things like, we are baptized into Christ. Trying to explain how we become part of Jesus. He says, we're in Christ. Later, he says the church is like the body of Christ. They're trying to explain that there's this oneness. He even says the bride of Christ. It's kind of like this. My hand is part of me. My hand is not me, but it's most certainly part of me. Now, if I asked Mick to stand up, he's a tall guy, and like I put it down and he just pounded on it really hard, all of me would feel that. I would know that. I would feel that. And it would be, I would be accosted. It would hurt. So Jesus is the victor. He is also a witness or a victim as well that we saw on the cross, but also participating with either the victory or the victimization of the church. Experiencing the violence, experiencing the suffering. And he has given Saul a command. It's a command, but it's not control. It's a command, but it's not control, because he has not just placing Saul and moving Saul. There's still volition. There's still free will. Saul, is as extraordinary and extravagant as this revelation is, Saul still has to make a choice. What is he going to do? What is his response? Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Thought he was going to charge in. Thought he was all that. He's led in. His eyes are open, but he's completely blind. What is Saul's response? I was trying to look for a word. All I could come up with was pause. Pause. In a way, he obeyed, but it was pause. And also this mention of 3 days not eating and drinking, we refer to when we get up in the morning, we eat breakfast, we break our fast. But this was shock. So maybe what is happening here is I'm giving a new word called shock fast. Because he was in shock, and he's like, nope, I'm not eating or drinking anything right now. And we hear from Jesus these words, you know, go into the town and you're going to learn what to do next. And it reminds us of directing Philip, go on to that street and you in that remote wilderness street and you'll see what happens next. It reminds us even earlier when he said to the disciples, when Jesus, before the Passover, he said, go into town and you're going to see some things. In other words, where if you're playing theology bingo here, you can check off foreknowledge right now. Because this is an example of foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. But him knowing does not mean that he's controlling. He may know which seat you prefer to sit in this sanctuary, but he's not forcing you to sit there. And what's so amazing is that Saul, listen to me, Saul is so off the hook that he's out there committing murder and being an advocate of murder. But wait a second, what are the Ten Commandments? In the name of righteous war and just war, he's committing murder, but the Ten Commandments, he's thinking he's doing this to defend Judaism, to defend Yahweh, but Yahweh says what? Do not murder. But though he could see literally, physically, he was blinded by rage, blinded by the spiritual forces of wickedness, the small g gods that were blinding him to such a point where the whole narration flipped and he thought killing was good. So when he encounters Jesus, who totally understands in real time what it is to be on the other side of all of this, Saul is literally turned blind so that he can finally see and understand in the spiritual dimension what he would later write in Ephesians chapter 3 as the mysteries of Christ. Dude, I'm going to stop you in your tracks, and I'm going to take away all your screen time. You're going to be off grid because you need to pay attention. A total radical reorientation of Saul's life. So he could see the patience and mercy of God. This is the way. In order for this to happen, though, for him to make this radical change, he would have to become a disciple of Jesus. He would have to become part of the church. He would have to conform. He would have to conform his will to the Lord's will. Later, Saul, who was later Paul, writes in Galatians 2:20, all of this unfolds so beautifully, understanding his epistles through this encounter. In Galatians 2:20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's like the scales of his understanding are falling away as he begins to realize, I have to submit. If I'm going to do this, I actually have to surrender. I have to submit, and it's going to be Christ that's living in me, not my human nature any longer. And so he uses phrases. We understand as we're reading the epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he'll use phrases like, I'm a prisoner, I'm a slave, I'm a servant, I'm a disciple, because he's trying to explain, I am so far in, I am a part of Jesus now, I am like sold in, I'm there. That's what he's explaining as he's uncovering and understanding in the course of this shock fast in these 3 days what it will require, submission and being completely committed to being part of and one with Jesus. He will tell this story, this encounter, several times. You'll see in the sermon supplement in the bulletin several links. He's going to refer to this several times, and we're going to see it in all his writing over and over again. And what is revealed here Along with all of this is, again, the character of God. A God who is patient. A God who is merciful. God is merciful. Merciful is he withholds what we would actually deserve. That's mercy. He didn't turn Saul into a pillar of dust or slay him. It even seems like he was ready and willing and wanting to forgive him. What? This is the character of our God. This is the character of the Lord. He is the victor. He is a victim. But he's also the healer. And he wants and desires, and his aim as part of that shalom is healing. Paul would write in Galatians 1, he says, when God was pleased to reveal his son to me, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, when God was pleased to reveal his son to me, and that's the reality that we need to acknowledge is that God initiates. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know him, it is because he has initiated that communication with you. And he does it through various means, but it's also that he initiates and he has the effect and the bearing. And as Paul would write in Ephesians 3, later on, 9 and 10, he says, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not as a result of works. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. He initiates. It is a gift by his grace. And he comes and he approaches people and he calls people and he interestingly calls us by our names. And draws us into his gospel story. And he awakens us. And what our response needs to be, what his desired response of us, because there's still a volitional aspect, there's still an aspect of will we still choose, is to actually surrender and say yes. And I use the phrase being porous, porous to the work and the will of the Holy Spirit to transform us entirely. But this also explains why we do church. Like, why church? Why do you get up early when it's cold? Why do you serve on a ministry? Why do you spend extra hours? Like, what is it about church? Why church? Well, why church is because it's a very real oneness and part of Jesus who we follow as Lord. Church is personal to him. And so when we identify with him, even in the case of baptism, when we identify with, and we say, I want to identify with Jesus, Jesus is Lord, I want to identify him and be done with my old way of life and my new way of life, to go through that process to identify with Jesus is also to identify with him is to be part of a church, to be part of a local expression, because it is a part of Jesus. And so that's part of it as well. There's no flying solo. To be a follower is to be a very real in Christ body, bride, person, oneness with Jesus. And how does this fit in with this theme of witness? Well, because actually Jesus' design, God's design for the church is that witness begins here. Witness begins with the gathered group of followers of Jesus. In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, that passage has at least sometimes been misinterpreted. Yes, God loves everybody, but he's talking to the disciples when he says this. A new commandment that I give y'all, he's talking to the disciples. A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you love one another, and by this everyone will know that you're my disciples. You're part of me because you love each other. That's the witness. That's the church. Paul would write in Ephesians that it was God's intention to reveal his glory through the church and specifically to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what we're doing here this morning is also engaged in a cosmic battle where we are resisting and we're staking a claim against the spiritual forces of wickedness, that we are for Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and that we love each other, and you can't have it. Made known through the church to the authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. I want to pause for some Q&A this morning, give you a chance to ask your questions. Text or email to ask at Westview Church. Tyler will come up and field those questions, or you can stand where you are. We'll bring a microphone to you, and you can ask your question.
One already that's come in here, that Gary, this morning is when we consider the severe persecution of Christians in other parts of the world, do perhaps conservative Christians in the West really have reason to think that they are also being persecuted? Say when they're encouraged to things like happy holidays or the thought of church being closed in COVID. Hmm. Share a thought on that.
Sure. So, yeah, I mean, our context, the reality is that our contexts are different. You and I live here in Calgary, in Alberta, in Canada. We live in a land of freedom and peace. That's our context. But we have sisters and brothers that live in other countries. Friends of mine in Congo, for example, or in Ukraine. I have friends of ours, a couple friend of ours that decided to stay. They were in Ukraine, they decided to stay and do what they could. Their context is absolutely overt persecution. So we need to acknowledge that, certainly. And then when we talk about persecution, we just need to make sure that, like, I'm always talking about context and perspective. But we are also experienced persecution, but I would like to suggest that often it's way more subtle. The spiritual forces of wickedness are still at work, but it's way more subtle. If the spiritual forces of wickedness can just get y'all to kind of be complacent and medium and mediocre and fall asleep, then there's no threat, there's no danger. So we're under persecution. It's just, are we aware of it? Yeah, and I would say that you can realize whether you're under persecution in when the Spirit is saying to say something, stand up for something, do something, or whatever the case may be, and you're aware of it, you have that sense, that's the Spirit saying, and you're not sure what to do with that, you're in a tension right there, whether it's in your neighborhood or at school or at work. It's different, but it's present. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. That's what I've got on the iPad right now, but if there's questions out in the congregation as well, I'll bring the mic. But
all right,
I'll pass it back to you.
Okay, that's good. I thought someone might want to ask me about just war theory, so I do have a sheet. But all right, fair enough. As the French would say, c'est compliqué. I want to invite the music team to come onto the platform as we finish off here. I want to finish off with some more good news, and that is that this reveals to us that no person is beyond God's reach and love. Whether it's the thief on the cross, or whether it's Saul. And I know there are people that think to themselves, I've done too much wrong. I've made too many mistakes. My life, the way it's been living, God doesn't want me, or I'm past the point of forgiveness. I can't. There's no way. But that's a lie. There's no one that is beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love. He will pursue until it's done and over. Out of His extravagant, extraordinary, lavish love and His mission to establish peace. So I want to invite you this morning to a bit of a time of reflection. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, if you will, to bow your heads, because I want us to reflect on this. This time of calling. The Lord loves the church and He loves individuals. And if you're on live stream or you're here presently, the message is that He's calling you, He's drawing you by your name, and He loves you. And this is meant to be a divine encounter with you, with us. And especially as we set out on this time of year, this new, fresh year, I want to invite you to just be honest. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you be honest with yourself, to be honest. Lord, am I willing and have I really said You are Lord and Captain of my life? Is that really true? Maybe there's some of you that's a decision that you are making or want to make here this morning for the very first time. I want to follow Jesus. I believe the Holy Spirit is telling me that. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to make mistakes, but I want, I've yes to Jesus. I want to invite you, if you're making that decision for the first time, if you're on live stream, just in your comment section, say yes. And if you're here this morning and that is the first time you're saying this, yes, I want to follow Jesus, then I want you to put your hand up so I can see you and know that you're making that decision for the first time. I also want to invite us. Many of you have been going to church for many years. And the road, the journey of being a disciple is a windy, bumpy, rocks and roots kind of a path. And the Lord is inviting us, He's calling and drawing us right now to invite you also to be honest and to reset your relationship with Jesus Christ. And to say, I want to have Jesus as Lord. And I just wonder, is there something He's asking you to add or subtract from your life to demonstrate that He is actually Lord of it? A sacrifice you need to make or something you need to do because Jesus is Lord. Reset your relationship with the Lord. I also want to invite you, as you consider this personal time of reflection, if you have not yet been baptized and you want to identify with Jesus, you want to follow Jesus and say, I want to be in Christ, I want to be one with Him, I want to invite you and encourage you to get baptized, and you can talk to a pastor, Tyler, Tosh, Hanukkah, me. But also, if you've been attending Westview or you've been attending church, because it's not a call to Westview, it's a call to Jesus Christ. If you've been attending church for a while, but you haven't made a covenant commitment to the church, you've kind of been dating the church, I want to invite you also to consider making that a formal covenant commitment, saying, yes, I want to make a covenant commitment to Christ and the church. To love and to serve and to live. And for all of us to lead people to an encounter with Jesus. Whether they come here on Sunday morning or come to your community group, whether they come to youth or young adults, or whether they come to one of your ministry things that are going on, that we're leading people to an encounter with Jesus, the living, real life Jesus, in your neighborhood, at work. The last thing I want you to consider is to pray and intercede for the family and friends that are not yet walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Pray and intercede. Call them by their names. That friend or that family member, that neighbor, that coworker that is not yet following Jesus. Imagine calling them by their name. Imagine walking with them, hand in hand, you and them, to the cross, to the counter, to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and saying, here, Lord, have a conversation with this person and draw them by name to you. Pray and intercede because God loves them and he's calling them and it's the will of the Holy Spirit. This is the way. People of the way. This is the way.
I'd ask you to rise. And we're going to sing. It's almost a lullaby. It's a quiet song. And it's a song that just you can sing to our God. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me.